Praise God, he's planted a church in Malaysia. Praise God, he's planted a church in Ipoh, in KL, in Singapore, in Hong Kong. Praise God, beginning with the first century, he's planted a church in Corinth, in Colossae, all around Asia Minor. Problem? Side by side with praise, there's a problem. There's a prayer. How do you get Corinth out of the church? Okay? And so, the issue before you in the outline, in your booklets, you should look at it. The issue we're dealing with is meals, meetings, and meaning. So I could remember as a young boy watching and marveling at my grandmother, who together with my parents came from China, right? And my grandmother every morning would eat the same thing, the same meal, the same food. In fact, if you gave her the choice, she would eat the same thing for lunch and for dinner. And her breakfast every morning was plain porridge with soya sauce. That was it. At best, a small fish, at times some kiam chai, some pickled vegetables. That's about it. That was the food of her impoverished generation in Swatow in China, as they lived through a famine and escaped for their survival. Today, I'm told, if you went to the first-tier cities of China, Beijing, Shanghai, even to the second-tier cities of Chongqing and all that, among the super powerful and the super rich, and this is not just on average, but the super powerful and the super rich, among the political powers that be and the businessmen, they gather each week in the most expensive restaurants of China, right? They try to outdo each other in terms of their lavishness, in terms of their richness, by ordering the most unusual and expensive dishes, and then all they do is have a taste and ask the waiter to take it away and trash it. And I guess within 70 years, you see the same race of people have meals and meetings and their meanings, they are all separate. If you want to know what class of society people belong to, you just have to look at what they eat. In that sense, food is a great social indicator. In the very same way, food is also a great social separator. Right? And so, this is the food, its social pegging, and its negative influence is the issue Paul the Apostle addresses here. And it's truly another expression of a leftover Corinthian worldly, carnal, fleshly value. And how do you know it is dangerous? How do you know it is serious? In the following directives, chapter 11, verse 17, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. I say again, be very careful who you want as your leader. Be very careful who you want as a pastor. You wouldn't want Paul as a pastor. Because in the opening chapters from 1 to 4, he's already said, you are immature. Then in chapter 11, he now says, I have no praise for you. Why? Because in your meetings, which you call the Lord's Supper, which means the gathering of your church, the fellowship in your small homes, you do more harm than good. How many of you think that your Christian gathering, beginning with a Christian family that gathers, does more harm than good? Sometimes when we gather as God's people, when we are not purified and detoxed of Corinthian values, of worldly values, we do more harm to each other than good. When we are still children of the world instead of children of God and have not experienced God-centered, God-repentant, and gospel-centered relationships in Christ and through Christ. And so, what is it that Paul him? In giving you the following instructions, I do not praise you. You could almost hear Paul change his tone of voice. Now, this is strange. Because in chapter 11, verse 2, come with me to chapter 11, verse 2. Chapter 11, verse 2. Look at the Bibles. Are you there? Okay. You must look at it. Chapter 11, verse 2. Everybody's looking at this, staring this down. Chapter 11, verse 2. Are you there? I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teaching just as I pass them on to you. So this chapter begins with praise. I praise you for remembering me in everything and holding on to the teaching I, Paul, pass on to you. But by verse 17, as he addresses the Lord's Supper or their fellowship, in this particular area, I have no praise for you. Which tells you at the heart of Christian leadership, whether it's pastoring or in some other different form, you always need to balance the praise and always the rebuke. Cannot always just praise. In raising spiritual children, it's the same as biological children. Sometimes you praise, sometimes you rebuke. And Paul has been rebuking them, and this is it. And so, what's wrong with their gatherings? He hears in verse 18, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe you. Where was the first time you encountered this problem in 1 Corinthians? In chapter 1. When he hears reports given to him that some follow Paul, some follow Cephas, some follow Apollos. The exact Greek word is used here. When you gather as the Greek word is, you gather as the schematized people of God. You gather as the divided people of God. You gather as the schematized, divided people of God while celebrating the Lord's Supper, which should symbolize the opposite. That is why in this area of your food and your fellowship, I, Paul, have no praise for you. Because the way you conduct your fellowship has little or nothing to do with what I handed to you. And then verse 19, he goes on, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Now, I want to just give you a caution. From this point onwards, next few minutes, it gets a little bit technical, a bit theological, but you stay with it to understand, to reconstruct the language and to reconstruct the history as to what was the problem that was bringing dishonor to God among the Corinthian Christians. So are you ready to work a bit hard? Okay? All right? So, it is necessary to have divisions among you to show which of you have God's approval. So, is Paul embarking on what we call a pastoral sigh? And what on earth is a pastoral sigh or a pastoral concession? You know, as Christians, we are supposed to be the loving and united people of God. That is the ideal in Malaysian English and Singlish. That is the ideal lah. But in reality, in real church, right, in First Baptist, Adam Road, Methodist Church, Charismatic Church, there's a gap between glorious church and painful reality. So could Paul be saying this? That in its ideal state, the bride and the body of Jesus should be this. Glorious in its truth. Glorious in its love. Glorious in its peace. Glorious in its unity. Glorious. But in reality, when you meet every week, it is inglorious. It could be a pastoral sign. Or notice that it is necessary, at least in the NIV, the New International Version, it is necessary to have divisions to show God's approval. Right? It is rather confusing if it's the second reason. Because he has just spent 4 chapters attacking their divisiveness over their leaders, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. So he can't be attacking and correcting their divisiveness in chapter 1 to 4, and then conceding that you can have divisions as a church because it's necessary to show God's approval. Right? So, when you look at this, at this point, the NIV is unhelpful, because the Greek language actually doesn't have God's approval. So that's when you read a version. At this point, it's not merely translating, doing the work of translating, but it's interpreting it a little bit more. So if we don't add God to smoothen the problem, Paul could be using bitter irony. And what is bitter irony? Next slide. It is necessary to have divisions, so God is not there in the Greek language. It's necessary to have divisions among you so that your approved, your VIP, the people you consider important, might be noticed. So if it is pure translation and not interpreting of the original language, I think we get closer to the truth. And closer to the truth is that you have divisions, we have divisions on the early church in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Singapore, in KL, in Hong Kong, in Shanghai, not as divine necessity, but human necessity to show off who your very important persons are. In other words, the Church of Jesus Christ still has a social pegging and social hierarchy. And every time in church you have social pegging and social hierarchy, you show that you are not the people of God. Because the kingdom of God doesn't have social pegging and social hierarchy. You got it? That's the slightly difficult part. Okay? Now can relax. Right? Are you still following me? So, Pastor Chris, this afternoon was so lighthearted, now so serious. What happened? Because this one, kena scolding, so I have to reflect, kena scolding. Right? It's about church splits. Okay? And then he goes on. What's the problem here? The problem here goes on. As you eat, verse 21, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. So, okay. Now, is the Corinthian Lord's Supper more like what? A buffet, right? What is it? Is it a potluck dinner or a school canteen lunchbox, right? Maybe it is not so much Asian, Malaysian. Let me try and explain it. A potluck dinner, what is that? You bring your own, and everybody shares what you bring, right? As we try to reconstruct the Corinthian problem, you bring your own, you eat your own. That's like a school canteen. Whatever your mom packed for you, you brought that, you eat what your mom packed for you. I think we are closer to the historical situation if we don't think that the Corinthian fellowship and the Lord's Supper was a potluck dinner. Everybody brings, and then everybody shares. You bring your own, you eat your own, right? The whole phrase, so to really unpack the situation, if the problem is first come, first eat, if the problem in the Corinthian church is you arrive first for the Christian meeting, you eat first. If that's the problem, what's the solution? Are you listening? If that's the problem, you arrive first, you eat first, what's the solution if you were the leader or the pastor of this church? You just ask people to wait, right? But as we reconstruct it, it's not as simple. Who in the first century world in Corinth could host Christian fellowship and Christian and church? Who were the most likely early ones and the late ones? The late ones were most likely the poor ones. And a first century church, right? You're daily rated workers. You're not your own bosses. You can't get off early from the field. And you add to that context, right? And so the rich could host. And the rich were the ones who had houses with two courts, right? Two dining areas, as it were. So there I was studying Bible college in Sydney. And some of the college housing in Sydney that we were in were very small houses built when the first settlers settled from England in Sydney. You enter in one of those houses, it's barely, I do not know what they now call studio apartment lah. And a studio apartment is barely 400 square feet, 600 square feet. Right? You barely have a lounge, then you got the kitchen, then the small stairway upstairs. And upstairs is just one room. And at that time in the 1800s, this was the living quarters of the workers who built the docks of Sydney. Now you take the picture back to the first century. The poor fellows, the poor Christians, would not have the luxury and the hardware and the home to host Christian meetings. So in all likelihood, when we reconstruct it, it was the rich who had houses, who could host. And if you host them, you no need to arrive early, you live there. And who among the Christians will arrive later? The poor Christians, who are farmers or daily rated workers who work on the fields and arrive later. Then the next thing that needs unpacking to understand this, the whole phrase goes ahead without waiting. Right? That phrase, you arrive with your food, you go ahead without waiting. The actual Greek word there is only one word from the Greek word lambano. And the Greek word lambano just says takes. So the word lambano can have two meanings at this point. You arrive with your food and you take. So it's a timing word. You take before the others arrive. So that has a temporal sense, lambano. The other second possible meaning to translate this and to interpret this is that the adverb here is not a temporal thing, it's the manner of taking. You take your food forcibly, you take your food willfully, you take your food selfishly. Let me try and explain this. If you ever give a gift or a sweet or a chocolate or a present to a kid, right? You always have to tell your child, right, as they receive a present from uncle, auntie, grandpa, grandma, they just want to take your gift. And take your gift rather forcibly. And then for the child or the grandchild, you have to say, don't just take the gift. Thank uncle first. Thank grandpa first. That is, the Greek word for that will be take. You take your gift forcibly. You take your gift selfishly. Right? So when you put language together and history together, the real problem is more complex. The real problem could be this. The rich were eating apart from the poor and eating better than the poor Christians. And if the rich were eating, same household, two dining rooms, two dining areas, the rich Christians eat in one dining area, the poorer Christians, the lower class Christians eat in a dining area, another dining area, you eat apart from the poor Christians and you eat better than the poor Christians, you are eating unjustly and eating unequally. Can you get it? And I think this is closer to the reconstruction of the problem of the abuse of the Lord's Supper. And there's a difference. If that is the case, then three things happen. You miss three things. Next slide. It misrepresents the God whom we worship, the Lord whom we worship. It misrepresents God's church that has been purchased by the blood of Jesus. And then it mistreats or shames the poor believer or brother or sister in Christ. When we conduct our relationships this way, we miss God, we miss church, we mistreat a brother or sister in Christ, and they walk away shamefully. There is a difference between being hungry and angry and hungry and humiliated. Okay, so every Saturday and Sunday, I do not know, I guess the same, KL, Singapore, Hong Kong, same. Sunday, you go out for a meal, etc. And when you go out to a meal, restaurant is crowded, you wait, right? You can't wait any longer. Usually, who loses the temper first? Husband or wife? Don't say. Right? Usually the man, huh? Then say, what, wait so long? Then after I get a table, it takes half an hour for the silly waiter or waitress to come, another half an hour for the food to come, so you can storm out of the restaurant. You are hungry and you are angry. But there's a difference between hungry and humiliated. My father came with a shirt on his back. He was 9 years old, stored away on a boat, arrived in Singapore. Somehow he found his way to the small town Tampin, and from nothing, he became the richest man in town. And then overnight, during the Korean War, because he was into all sorts of businesses, ultimately became a building contractor. He owned a cinema. He owned half the town. With the Korean War, the material prices went up. His business collapsed, and he now had to feed 11 children. I wasn't born yet. My siblings tell me this story. And there was how poor were we? There was not a grain of rice left in the house. You ever tried to feed 11 children besides yourself, your wife, your mother? He had two mothers to look after. one real mother, one foster mother, stepmother. And have you ever tried to feed a family of 15 with not a single grain of rice? Because his fortunes turn and collapse. Through the Korean War, that's why you must pray about this madman in Korea. He fires the missile too close to China, too close to Japan, we got World War III. Right? And your fate and my fate will go down the gurgler. And so my dad sent my eldest brother down the road, barely 100 meters down, to his brother's provision shop to ask for some help to tide us through. It was a provision shop, a grocery shop. And so my eldest brother went and asked for some rice and some help. And my uncle said to my brother, "Show me the money." My eldest brother never forgot that. He was a young teenager at that time, trying to look after all his other 11 siblings. I guess you could say my eldest brother walked away hungry and humiliated. And there's nothing you can do about it. When you are rich, you can be hungry, angry, move to the next restaurant. When you are poor, you can only be hungry, humiliated, and go home and sleep. This was what's happening to the Corinthian church. So, there I was on a mission trip to India. I've been to India. I went to Calcutta. I went to Hyderabad. Went to Nagaland. And there, I met a girl, very bright Indian girl. She belonged to the lowest caste. You know, they have the Brahmin caste and then to the lowest caste. But she was so bright, she made it to university to do medicine. So I asked her, "How is university?" She says, "I love university. I love the studies, Pastor Chris. Studies are great. University is great. Friends, not so many because lower caste. We untouchables cannot mix with others. So every day I sit at the canteen or sit in open spaces in between lectures and I eat alone, apart and different to all my friends because I belong to a lower caste. What's her problem?" You think her problem will be solved by arriving earlier at the university canteen? Her problem is not arriving late. Her problem is the discrimination of a caste system. No matter how early she arrives, nobody thinks she's good enough to eat with them. The Corinthian problem was not simplistically eating before, but eating apart from the poor and eating better food than the poor. In that sense, they were eating unjustly, unequally, intentionally and visibly. And so every time you met as God's people in Corinth, the poor among them will walk in and walk out of church hungry and humiliated, shamed, condemned in their poverty by what? Condemned in their poverty as fellow Christians by the pride of class, by the insensitivity of culture. By the pride of class and the insensitivity of culture. I told you the Roman Empire was perhaps 20%, 25%, a quarter to a third made up of slaves. Our modern equivalent, we should never think of our domestic helpers as slaves. But it is a parallel, it's not identical. Right? And so, with having domestic helpers, what do you get used to? In the Roman Greco world, and that's what we call it, the Roman Greco world of the first century, it was very common to have slaves and for slaves to wait upon you. And it's very common in that Roman Greco culture, as it is in Malaysian culture, as it is in Singaporean culture, where we have maids, very normal to have a fellow human being eat separate from you and eat lesser quality food than you, and you never think twice about it. Because you grew up with this culture that is normal and is normalized to treat a fellow human being made in the image of God, right? That they will eat separate from you and eat lesser than you simply because they are your mates. So did you watch the movie I Not Stupid? one of the iconic movies of Jack Neo in Singapore. And after watching your videos today, I think some of you will give a run for the money. Right? The next wave of millennial directors will come from FBC. Oh, okay. So in one of the scenes in the movie, right, this fellas, kidnappers, they kidnap two rich boys, or one rich boy, right? And as they kidnap, they have to keep the boys alive, right, to get the ransom money from the parents. And of course, these boys, they have to feed them as they wait for the ransom money from their parents. But these boys, you know, are brought in such a rich home, they don't even know how to butter their bread. So Jack Neo says, "What, kidnap you? Have to kidnap your maid also, ah?" Some of us, our children are so spoiled, right? Filipino Chinese, Indonesian Chinese, Malaysian Chinese, Malaysian Indians, you're so rich, you got maids. Some of our children don't know where the kitchen is. Kitchen. Okay, what do I do in the kitchen? Huh? Because today Fatima is not working. Huh? Today, that's the world they grew up in. You are desensitized by culture. You are firstly shaped by culture, as we heard in the first talk. That already is dangerous enough. But shaped by culture is not half as dangerous as desensitized to God and desensitized to God's people. That you never think twice that getting somebody, a fellow human being made in God's image, to eat separate from you and to eat lesser than you is actually ungodly. And the only difference is that you so happen to be favored and blessed by God to have an education. That person sitting with you is not any less a human being. You realize that? You just so happen to have opportunity to study, an opportunity to make more money than him or her. I remember I started preaching and pastoring in 1991. And I started reading about China and the rise of China in 1991, 27 years ago, right? And I preached a sermon, 91, 92, in which at the rate things are changing with Deng Xiaoping and China, could it be thinkable that one day we'll have to send our children to work in China? That was 1991, this 2017. A few folk came up to me and said, "What you said just now, it's rather insulting, no?" Today is not insulting. Your children have to work in China. This is Admiral Cheng Ho, part two. The way the nation and the government is going, it's not just Malaysia. The Chinese are buying up the whole world. Right? So how do you get distracted by that? Sorry. So, whatever you want to call this supper, you don't call this the Lord Jesus' supper. It has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. It has everything to do with you and your unconverted, your unrepentant Corinthian values that treats a fellow human being with discrimination and disdain, and it doesn't even strike your God-given conscience. Doesn't even strike your God-given conscience that behavior is actually ungodly. So, how does Paul correct the Lord's Supper? He corrects the Lord's Supper with the Last Supper, verse 23. Sorry. "For what I received from the Lord, I also pass on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. So this is the Last Supper. He broke it. He gave thanks. That's how they celebrated the Jewish Passover. And said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant." So you picture Jesus' disciples, right? They have been celebrating the Jewish Passover for centuries. The Jewish Passover is the supreme and premier festival, celebrating their redemption from hundreds of years of slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt. Correct? The Passover meal. Right? But no one has ever celebrated it the way the Lord Jesus did 2,000 years ago, where you get up you break the bread, and they will say, this is the bread of the Lord. Jesus stands up, he says, this is my body broken for you. The average Jew sitting there would have fallen off his chair. What's he saying? He's saying he's the new Passover lamb? Yes. And it's no longer the blood of an animal that will save you, it's the blood of the Son of God and the Son of Man that will save you. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which was firstly inaugurated with the Last Supper, Jesus' retake and reversion and reinvesting of meaning of the Passover meal, he personalized it to himself, to his sacrificial, humble death under God and his will for you and me. You got it? So, the Greek word there, the operative Greek word is, right, between two takings. The way Jesus, he took bread, so it's the way Jesus took bread and the way the Corinthians took bread. The Corinthians took the supper, the bread and the cup, for self. They ate first, separate to the poor Christians. They took it for self. They took it to elevate self. They took it to distance themselves from the poorer Christians. They took it to shame others, to take it to find false security in their Corinthian status. They were richer. Jesus, when he took the bread, which was a signal of him taking his life on the cross, not too long from the last Passover, he took it for others. He took it to serve others, not to elevate self. He took it to identify himself with his people. He took it for the shame, and he took it to give true security in salvation in him. The contrast here is between two manners or two types of taking. You take selfishly or you take selflessly. Jesus took his life selflessly. Whatever you call this supper you're celebrating in Corinth, whatever you're calling this Lord's Supper you're celebrating in FBC and ARPC, don't you dare link it to the name of Jesus. Because the way you take it, selfishly, right, without thinking of a fellow human being, has nothing to do with your saving Lord. So, if that is a valid interpretation of this, right? For whenever, verse 26, you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, what is the greatest leveler of humanity? The greatest leveler of humanity is not simply death and taxes. It is. But the greatest leveler of humanity is Jesus' death. In Jesus, in the person and work of Jesus, you and I stand there and we are equal in sin before a holy Savior. Amen? Nobody stands before the Lord and says, I graduated with first class honors and I barely made it up to O-levels or SPM. Nobody stands before the Lord and say, I've got 20 million ringgit and I've got $200 in my bank every month. You do not plead your status. You plead your equality in sin. And then you are equal in your Savior, you're equal in your salvation, you're equal in salvation blessings, beginning with the Holy Spirit is given equally to Jews and Gentiles. Amen? Given equally to men and women. Amen? Given equally to old and young. Amen. In Christ, there is no Jew or Greek. In Christ, there is no male or female. In Christ, there is no old or young. In Christ, we are just equal in sin, equal in our Savior, equal in salvation, equal in salvation blessings. Amen? In that sense, Jesus is the greatest equalizer and leveler. The cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest leveler of human differences. So whatever you do not know, if you come into Christ, if Christ, look here, if Christ is the head of the church, and he is, So every time you enter the church, and by church, church never means church building. Church never means church denomination. Church never means institution. Church never means association. Church just means the precious people of God. Amen? Write it down somewhere. If Christ is really the head of his church, right, then whenever you enter into Christ's fellowship, the church, Jesus stands at the door as the bouncer. And Jesus stands at the door as the celestial bouncer, right, and tells you to leave every form of pride and prejudice at the door. The church of Jesus Christ should be blind to race, class, and every human barrier of sin. Agree? We are all one in Christ Jesus. You want to turn to your neighbor and say, we are all one in Christ Jesus, except I'm more superior than you. We agree to this intellectually. We do not practice this practically. And that's why glorious church, glorious calling, in glorious reality. It's inglorious. Christ has broken down every barrier of race, of class, of gender, of race, of age, of anything. But we Christians and churches keep erecting invisible barriers in our hearts and sometimes real barriers in our fellowship. I just came back from a huge conference in America. And I look around, this is the American church, this is the American church, American church. Hey, most of the fellows gathered here are Caucasian Americans. I saw very few Afro-Americans. 150 years after the Civil War, right, 60, 70 years after Martin Luther King, the church in America is still very white or very black. And seldom chocolate. Christ has broken down every barrier, but we keep erecting barriers. That is not a church that pleases God. You get the drift? It's a very important thing. So, if Jesus, next slide, if Jesus is, the cross is the great leveler of human differences. When you step into Christian fellowship, there are no differences among us. Amen? Very important we get this right. And in that sense, the next slide, I hope we get it, is Christ is the great celestial bouncer, the great divine bouncer of all human pride. Whenever you come into Christian gatherings, Bible study, services, etc., a church camp like this, you ask everybody to leave their pride and their prejudice out there. Everything that gave you a false sense of identity, everything that gave you a false sense of security, from your race, from your class, from your culture, from your achievement, when you were wise in your own eyes, strong in your own power, wise in your own eyes, strong in your own strength. Very Corinthian. Leave all your carnal Corinthian values at the door. You got it? If this is it, my friends, then it's very serious. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Look here. It's about Jesus' head and his body. Jesus the head and us the body. When you eat of this bread and drink of this cup in an unworthy manner, in the total context, what is the unworthy manner? The unworthy manner is not any form of sin. We usually think sexual sin. Paul is not talking about sexual sin here. He talked about sexual sin in chapter 5 and 6. The sin, the eating of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is eating of it with pride and prejudice in your heart. Never enter into any Christian fellowship with unconfessed and unrepentant human pride and prejudice. That is the point. So every time you gather, you have to search yourself and think, let me ask you, between husband and wife, who is smarter? Don't answer. Or else tonight you'll be sleeping somewhere in Kinta Valley or Kinta River, right? Making videos for the next church camp 2 years from now. Okay? So I always ask couples, who is smarter? Don't answer. But between you, you somehow think you're smarter. That is already offensive to the cross. That's offensive to Jesus who died on the cross. Because you are functioning on superiority and inferiority of intelligence. Between Mona and me, who do you think is smarter? Answer carefully. Answer wrongly, and this sermon could go on forever. We stop now. We say benediction. Amen. You do not know, but Mona is infinitely smarter. We went to kindergarten, primary one, all the way through. What? My primary, and all the way through, she was always first. I was always second or third. And that's the only reason. The only reason was I let her win. Yeah. I knew she was studying hard for me. I just appeared in an exam. She's infinitely smarter than me. But we don't think of each other that way in a Christian marriage. She's strong in some things, she's weaker in others. I'm strong in some things, I'm weaker in others. There is no pride or prejudice. There is no superiority or inferiority. Amen? You want to repent in your own marriage? Right now, you have been sitting here, you've been married for 20 years, 25 years, you always think your wife, very low IQ. Tonight, you repent. Because you're partaking of the Lord and of Christian fellowship in an unworthy manner. You have conducted your relationship based on your superiority. Your self-assess and your self-concluded superiority. If Jesus walks in now, and as he does an audit of you, he says, Yala, it's true, you're smarter than your wife. That's okay, lah. But I don't think Jesus, our Lord, is going to walk in now and say, yeah, I always knew you were smarter. You're equal in sin, you're equal in your Savior, you're equal in salvation, you're equal in salvation blessings. Who are smarter? Jews or Gentiles? Answer carefully. Because Jews are quite smart, you know? They predominate in the Ivy League universities of the world. They made the bomb, both atomic and nuclear. Without Oppenheimer, they wouldn't be the bomb. People know that. So who is smarter? When you come together as Jews and Gentiles, there's no Jew, there's no Greek. There's no slave, there's no free. There is no male, there's no female. Every time you walk into Christian fellowship and think yourself smarter because you're Chinese Christians, you have offended the fellowship. You think yourself smarter because you're Indians, you offended the Christian fellowship. Got it? Christ has broken down every barrier. We keep erecting new barriers. Notice, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner, the unworthy manner is you ever approach it and bring division. From your pride, you bring division. And we don't think twice about disunity. You don't think twice about church splits. Because normal lah. Who can really be united? There's no such thing lah. But Jesus laid down his life, la, so that you be truly the one people of God, la. So when you meet him and say, what you did on the cross didn't achieve unity, you also kena, la. And that is the light version of this. If you get used to disunity amongst you from your false sense of superiority, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some have fallen asleep. If you, that doesn't mean what you're facing now, huh? If you bring division into any Christian fellowship, the temporary judgment upon you, the temporary discipline upon you, verse 32, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined by Him. And some have been judged and disciplined with sickness and with death. So never get used to disunity. And say, yeah, doesn't matter what, we got this. Nobody died, what? Really? Nobody died, really? Some of you fell sick. Some of you came down with terminal illness. You never drew the audit trail that could be related to your pride and prejudice, to your superiority that brought disunity in the body of Christ? never cross your mind, right? That your sickness had something to do with your sin of disunity? And God does this temporarily, verse 32, so that we will not be condemned with the world. We Christians, the church, condemned together with the world? Aren't we separated? The world will be condemned, we will be safe. But if you live with unconfessed and unconverted Corinthian values of pride and prejudice, you actually show you are of the world. And why do you think they killed Jesus? Because he didn't look the part. He's just a poor man from an unknown village, Bethlehem and Galilee, but we are sophisticated KL Knights. We are sophisticated Jerusalemites. And we know the Bible more than him. He calls himself God, we kill him. He's a threat to our class and our status. If you continue to hold on to class and status, you are like the world. Because our human wisdom and class and status is what killed off Jesus. So don't treat this lightly, my friends. I have preached this, I've tried to live this all my life. Everywhere I go, I preach the truth as best as I can understand it. And everywhere I go, I tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, live in love and unity. Amen? Because Jesus laid down his life to make you the one body of Christ. I'm called the love and unity man. Ah, Pastor Chris, a few things about him. Always Jesus one, always Jesus. Just mention Jesus, he'll be okay. Then second thing, love, love, love. So one fellow said, your gospel are always love one, right? Is there anything else besides love? I said, I don't know. I better check with Jesus first. Because according to Jesus, by this shall all men know you are my disciples. That this is not by your knowledge shall all men know you are my disciples. By your evangelism shall all men know you are my disciples. By your mission shall all men know you are my disciples. By your prayer and your ferventness in prayer will all men know you are my disciples. By your love, your servant-hearted love, as you see me wash your feet, that is John 13. By this servant-hearted love that you don't understand that I, the Master, do for you is actually a small window to what I will do for you on the cross. So at the heart of the saving gospel is really peace with God. Because without God, you're always at war with your Maker, and if you dare to wage war with your Maker, waging war with your husband, your wife, your brothers and sisters is a nothing. That you and I are a war-making machine without God. It's not whether you fight next, it's how badly you fight, true or not. From morning to night, you are a war-making machine. And if not for God bringing peace to your heart through the ultimate peacemaker, Jesus, you'll always be making war from morning to night. And so, if that is true here, friends, then application. Application. Christ and his church, never get used to superficial or nominal unity. Right? So I don't know what the situation is in Faith Baptist, right? But in churches around the world, we say we are one in Christ, but immediately after the service, we all break out into a fellowship, food and fellowship, but we usually sit in our ghetto groups. All those who play tennis together, all those who do karaoke together, all the youth hang out together, all the singles hang out together and say they are one people of God. Actually, hanging around your own ghetto groups, you don't need Jesus to die for you. They want you to just join a golf club. Don't need atonement. Because you find security in familiarity. The Church of Jesus Christ is very threatening. There is Jew, there's Gentile, there's Greek, there's Jew, there's barbarian, there's Scythian, there's male, there's female. It's multi-ethnic, it's multi-racial, it is across classes. Amen? Yeah. So I was preaching in Australia once and evening service at a couple hosted me for dinner, right, as the speaker. Mona wasn't there for this one. And we walked into a restaurant. It was pretty crowded. And they said, okay, we'll go and get the food. We ordered the food. And then it's not a sit-down thing. It's like McDonald's. You order, then they'll bring the food. You take your own food. So he said, Chris, you go find a table. I look around a very crowded restaurant, and I saw some bikies. You know bikies? Huh? The ones who ride the loud Harley-Davidson bikes, full of tattoos everywhere. I look at one corner, and there's a whole bunch of them. So I said to myself, Chinaman, Australia, Australian bikies, don't go there. Asking for trouble, because they're usually racist, right? But so crowded, so I had to find my way, and, you know, though I want to avoid them, I had to pass them. As I passed them, one guy stood up, huge, and he said, Pastor Chris. Pastor Chris. I said, yes. Yeah. I was just at the church service. It was a wonderful sermon. Thank you. I was thinking to myself, are there bikies in heaven? That's my pride and prejudice. I see big Aussie, I see tattoo, I see surely headed towards not kingdom of God. Headed somewhere with Harley Davidson, but I don't think it's heaven. How did I reach that conclusion? Because I stereotype people. You stereotype people. We caricature people. You got it? So let's try it. The New Testament church was Jews and Gentiles brought together. They have hated each other for centuries. For centuries. Deep hostility, deep animosity. All one in Christ Jesus. Ah, they know that in their brains. Lah. Right? So if you were relating to each other, eating each other's food, etc., you got to understand, lah, Jews don't eat, Jews don't eat, Jews don't eat. Don't eat what? Don't eat pork, lah. How many of you like pork? Most of you, lah. Right? Yeah, can you repent? Sorry. So, in the first century church, Gentiles and Jews can serve pork or not. You have the freedom in Christ. You're free to do anything. But you're not free to stumble your Jewish brother or sister who just became a Christian. But they're only, ayo, they're only 20 Jews now. But they're 200 Chinese now. So every week, whose food should we serve? Surely pork lah. Come on, get them to grow up. You know? They are weak in the conscience. We are strong. You're strong in the stomach. Yeah. You get this thing? You're getting these vibes? Right? And so, if you were a Jew, you might stereotype and caricature. All Gentiles are like that. All Gentiles are crude. Right? All Gentiles are uncivilized. They eat all sorts of four-legged animals and pay very high price for what God tells us not to eat. All the shellfish and crab. Right? Sorry? You know or not? Never mind. Never mind. That's another series. Right? Food. Pure foods. Then you think all Jews are like that. Let's make... do this. All Chinese are what? Stereotype, caricature. All Chinese are crooked. All Chinese are money-minded. Can never trust Chinese with money. True or not? All Indians like to talk a lot. That's why you got disproportionate amount of them as lawyers. All Malays are lazy. Those are caricatures. You don't ever say it. You wait for me to say it. You pay me to say it. Then if you record this, I get into trouble. Then you don't ever visit me in prison. You don't say it, but your heart thinks it. And once you think in your heart, all Chinese like that, all Indians like that, all Jews like that, all Gentiles like that, you are relating to each other by your default way to relate to each other across the races is by your stereotype. Your default for relating to each other is Christ and the cross. The cornerstone of your life. So when you meet somebody of a different race, don't walk away from them, walk towards them. Have I told you about my family? You know how many children? I'm youngest of 12. Right? Eldest sister married Japanese. Second sister married Indian. Fifth sister married New Zealander. One of my nieces married Filipino. One of my other nieces married American. What do you call my family? Messed up. I call my family United Nations. And my elder sister married a Japanese when barely 20 years after World War II. When we have barely forgotten the atrocities of the war. So there is no racist bone in my body. That's why I can crack the jokes I crack. And that was even before I became a Christian. And now, after I become a Christian, there is no racist bone in me, full stop. Because as a young boy, there's a 25-year gap between me and my elder sister. I ate, before you knew what sashimi was, I already ate it. Hello. And I grew up eating sashimi and Indian food because my second brother-in-law was Sri Lankan. What's the point I was making? I don't know. You think FBC can be a beautiful collection, a beautiful buffet, a beautiful smorgasbord of different races? Amen. And that's a small picture of heaven, where John sees a vision in Revelation 7:9. I saw a multitude, different tribes, different clans, different languages, all gathered to worship the Lord Jesus. By the grace of God, I speak at different conferences around the world. Some of them are international. And it's a beautiful picture to meet African Christians, like Caucasian Christians, Asian Christians, Arab Christians, etc. Isn't that beautiful? So no race barriers in FBC. Amen? That's wonderful. And if the Filipino ministry grows, if the Myanmar ministry grows, if your Tamil ministry grows faster than the English speaking, rejoice. Don't feel threatened by them. They want to take over your building? Give la. Who told you so? Pastor Christian. No, who told you so? Jesus. You go to England and Europe, there are many empty mosques, empty churches, turned into pubs and some into mosques. They spent millions of dollars in the 1800s and 1900s building this church building's hardware. They didn't focus on software. They didn't focus on making disciples and training leaders to pass on the gospel from one generation. They just got caught up with the glory of growing church and growing buildings. That's where we are now in Singapore and Malaysia. And I say to you, don't build too big a building. I spend more money on people than I spend more money on buildings. Buildings do not carry the gospel. People carry the gospel. $1 million invested in five fellows training in Bible college will convert and disciple and mature the church more than a glorious building. Agree? You'll never invite me back again. I know that. Okay. So, no race barriers. Then no class barriers. Is that right? Class culture barriers. So, your children, how many of your children are graduates? Don't be so humble lah. I think most of your children are graduates, right? Can your graduate children marry non-graduates? Are you kidding? Did he just say that? Did he just suggest another radical thing? Right? Can my graduate son marry a non-graduate woman? You're talking nonsense, is it? So you find me a Bible verse that a graduate cannot marry a non-graduate. Some parents come to me and say, my children are dating. Pastor Chris, you know, we live in landed property. They live in HDB. My son is a scholar. She barely made it through poly. Can you tell them to break up? I sit down there. Hallelujah. I don't say it, but I'm saying I'm in trouble. Up to this point, the parents love me. From this point onwards, they're going to hate me. And I say to them, they're different, but I don't see any biblical basis for asking them to break up. Sometimes the parents say, you watch out, we'll come and get you. And they say that with seriousness. you watch out. We'll get you. One day we'll get you. Serious. We'll report you to the authorities. We'll send your tapes. We'll splice your tapes. I got a call once holding a leaders' meeting, and a lady said, you know, years ago you preached a message, I didn't like it. I sent your tapes to the internal security department to get you into trouble. Now, years later, I realized what I did was wrong. I just wanted to tell you that because it's been bugging me. So I said, thank you. I went back to the meeting. The leader said, yeah, what was the phone call about? I said, nothing. That's normal persecution. The most dangerous thing you could do is to confront people with cultural values and change them. I'm a Christian, but please don't jolly well tell my son or daughter to marry somebody from a different race, a different class. We still got race barriers, we still got class barriers. It's called age barriers. I spoke about this, right? So immediately after service and FBC, right? Who hangs out with who? I told you this. The young folk, you ever talk to the old folks? When you have the conversation, it's a spare parts conversation. You ever try to talk to young folks? So once I stood there, I noticed this Indian girl, not many Indians in my church, so I always look out for those who are in a minority. So I went up to her. I know her. I know her family. And I asked her, so how are your parents? Good. How is youth fellowship? They just said youth fellowship. Okay. How is school? All right. Oh, one word answers. No. You know who I am or not? Of course, I didn't say that. Do you know who I am? You know how many people in church want to talk to me? I'm the senior pastor or not? Because I didn't say all those things. Didn't say any. None of those things crossed my mind. None of those things crossed. So there I am every week trying to make conversations with young people. How are you? Okay. How's school? Okay. All right. One word. Hello. I'm dying here. You think it's easy to break generational barriers? So I say, right? Bow low enough to pick up a baby in church. Help the couples with young children because, you know, they've been minding this kid the whole week. And then they come to church, they're crying the whole service, they want to get something, they got half a sermon, three-quarter of a sermon, they don't know what they listened to was true or not. Then you carry the baby. Have you carried babies lately? You know, they drool all over. No? Then as I have to carry as a pastor, right, to look nice like a politician. Drooling all over, no problem. I love saliva. Oh, yes. You know, this shirt is a... Never mind. So you think it's easy to break barriers? You talk to old folks, they're only concerned about changing spare parts. You talk to young folks, it's one-word answers. Right? You pick up babies, it's drooling all over. You think it's easy to break down barriers? We must. It's not how easy, how hard it is. So bow low enough to pick up a child. Help with the merits. Right? Stay long enough to listen to an old person speak about their body and pray with them. And be patient enough to understand that beyond the one-word answers of Gen X, Gen Y, millennials, whatever you want to call them, don't treat them by caricature and stereotype. There is a young person in there who is waiting to be loved, waiting to be understood. You just have to be more authentic. Can you follow? So, I just, you know, I don't ever want to walk around church anywhere in the world, beginning my church, seeing ghetto groups. You don't need Christ and the cross to gather as ghetto groups. You need Christ and the cross to break the barriers of race, of class, and of age. Amen? So can older women marry younger Christian men? Okay, let's pause because I know you're tired already. I hit your mind with so many things you can't answer already. Can older Christian women marry younger Christian men? Of course, as long as it's not my son. I'm so happy for you. I'm so happy for you, Uncle Peter. I'm so happy for you, Jim. I'm so happy for you, Uncle Raymond, Uncle Richard. God bless you. The most opposed marriages in my pastoral experience are mixed marriages, number one. Number two are differentiation in education. Thirdly is age. Pastor Chris, can you please break up this relationship? She is 5 to 10 years older than my son. It's not that I want to be discriminating, but the chances of her having a baby, and if they have the baby, will be perhaps handicapped. So I'm sitting down there, what do I say now? I say the same thing. We're all one in Christ Jesus. I don't see age as a reason to break up your children. I know there's greater risk, right? And so they oppose. So they can't convince me, they go to next pastor. But they don't know the next pastor also went to the same Bible college. So all of us agreed already. So they go down 9 pastors. We've got 9 pastors, right? Everybody give the same thing. But they oppose. They oppose it. It's almost 90 to 100%, 90%, not 100%, where the opposition is against race, based on race, based on age, and all the worries about age, right? Thankfully, in our midst, the 10 or 20 older women who have married younger men, right, before long, they got pregnant and had children. And then when the children come, all the opposition, for what? Why fight so much? Right, soon God bless you, baby. When you carry the grandchild, no more fighting. I always knew she could bear babies. I always knew. Yeah. But for 3 years, you fought with me. Told everybody bad things about Pastor Chris. All sorts of rubbish about us. Fight all the way. And tell the son, you marry her, I'm not appearing at the wedding. You ever seen men cry? I've seen many men cry now. One fellow conducted his wedding. He saw his bride walking down. He cried from beginning to end. What do you call that? A strong, sensitive man. A modern-day man. A Korean star man. Descendants of the sun man. Maybe he was crying and said, oh, mistake. Big mistake. I don't think so, lah. So I can still remember this wedding of this man. He was a scholar. The girl was about 8 to 10 years older than him. The father told him when he fell in love with her, you go ahead with this, you marry her, I'm not turning up. In fact, you're not getting inheritance. So we just stood there and cried at his wedding. He cried, I cried. I had to stand and support him. I couldn't bail out. I'm his leader. Less than 2 years later, he's got a baby. Father turns up all the time now. Pastor Chris, how are you? I'm fine. Are you fine? Then music barriers. Right? We now got music wars in church. I told you what, I went to a Baptist church to preach. I was their church consultant. Right? And this old person came out to me and said, true Baptists sing the hymns of the 1800s. Oh, no. I was preaching another conference. Huh? And some Graham Kendrick music was, you know Graham Kendrick? Yeah. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity. Quite nice, right? He composes chorus hymns, half chorus, half hymns. So it was a break. And this old lady walked up to the, when they were on the sound people, sound technicians, etc., and said, stop the music. It's of the devil. I was standing nearby. I said, did I hear correctly? Music divides us. So what is true Christian music? Are they our hymns? Are they choruses? Or are they Hillsong? Don't fight over music. There's no such thing as Christian music. There's only Christian lyrics. There is no musicality that is unique to Christians. Is that true? So there we were for our sabbatical in Harvard University. And my wife always liked Afro-Americans and wanted to worship in a black church. Then we realized that there was an Afro-American gospel concert at one of the prestigious music halls. And so we bought a ticket and went. And so, you know, African gospel music, when they start singing, there is no bone in their body which is not moving. Everything is moving. Right. My wife was a former charismatic, so she starts moving. In front of me are two white men, couple, husband and wife. They ain't moving. I'm a Presbyterian. You ever seen Korean Presbyterians worship? In suit some more. Straight jacket lah. A mighty fortress is our God. So who will be acceptable to God in the end? The African, right? The non-moving South Korean Presbyterian. All. Don't fight over this. And don't create different services based on music. And the twain shall never meet. So from the time I started our church, I say, we will sing a combination of hymns and choruses. Amen? Nobody choose the different services based on type of music, type of worship, and who is preaching. We don't tell them who is preaching. They just guess that every week. Who? 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 Sometimes here, sometimes there. Sometimes here, sometimes there. Ayo, don't know who lah. So this couple, somebody recommended come to your church. So we thought we were preaching at Adam Road, but you're preaching at your other church, Bishan. Then we went there, you're preaching at Adam Road. Follow. We're also confused. Don't tell them who is preaching, just tell them God is speaking. That's good, right? So I don't think there's need for Q&A anymore. Because all your Q, I have 8. You want to ask about music wars, age wars, class wars, race wars, any and all forms of humility, Christ and His church. And all of this is about humility. It takes a bit of humility to like your music. Is that right? So, I have to confess, I like Teresa Teng. You know Teresa Teng? I know you don't know her personally, lah. Right? But me and Teresa, we are one. Okay. Of course, you don't believe that. Right? And so I listen. I don't understand Mandarin. I just like the musicality of her songs. Right? Especially the moon becomes the sun, the sun becomes the moon. Yeah. 月亮代表我的心 or whatever. The moon reflects my heart. Yeah, yeah. And I, so when we're driving from Singapore to Malaysia, when the children are younger, I'm the father, I'm the driver. I choose the CDs. I choose the music. Right? No, we're quite fair. So part of the journey, my music, part of the journey, their music. So when I'm driving, I say, Teresa Teng. After a while, my daughter especially say, Dad, enough. I'm dying. Enough. I'm dying of Teresa. I'm dying of Elvis. I'm dying of Bee Gees. And then she puts on her music, Coldplay. Right. Right. Some Coldplay quite good. Some other things, some other groups I don't know. And it goes, jing, 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 jing. Jing, 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 jing. I'm driving, jing, 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 jing. Jing, 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 jing. And after a while, I say, Han Mei, I can't take it. Can I go back to Teresa? Because this drive is very long. Anymore, I'll get hypertension. Now, what does it take to like music? Humility. And one day, I went to pick up somebody from Changi Airport. I dropped somebody at Changi Airport, one of our foreign speakers. And on the way back, I played the CD. It happened to be my daughter's CD. And I found myself singing to it. Hey, I like this. I'm quite cool, you know. I may not look cool, but I'm cool. It's getting used to it. Why fight about it? So my kids now love the 60s. They can sing karaoke, 60s and 70s. I now love their music. You give me Adele, I can sing Adele. With angst. Don't you dare leave me, I'll kill you. Most of our songs are like that one, right? You leave me, I kill you. Leave me, I kill you. Leave me, I kill you. Right. And you make millions of dollars from that. I can also write that song. And now there's that young fella. Where's that young fella? Huh? Ed Sheeran. You heard of Ed Sheeran? You old folks haven't heard of Ed Sheeran. I know Ed Sheeran. I know he had 9 of the top of the 10 UK hits. No singer in the world has ever dominated 9 out of 10 songs. You totally out of touch, lah, I tell you. You want to do gospel ministry, you got to read. You got to listen. You got to break barriers. How did I come to know Adele? I was listening to, my radio is always on BBC, right? Don't read New Straits Times. Don't you? Did I say that? Right. So BBC. And BBC announced that Adele has just won the most awards, the Grammy Awards. Then I said, who on earth is Adele? I drove straight to the CD shop and bought her CD. Because the next week, I was going to speak to youth. If I don't listen to their music, they ain't listening to me. So when I get up and mention Adele and sing a few notes of Adele, how are you, Pastor Chris? You're just with it. Yeah. You don't look it, but you're with it. You got this, my friends? Whatever you call this fellowship, if you don't break barriers, you bring in pride and prejudice, please don't mention the name of Jesus. It has nothing to do with Jesus. But if this fellowship is filled with humility rather than pride, barrier-breaking humility rather than pride. If this fellowship has Jesus standing out there as the celestial bouncer, asking to leave behind everything that you think wise and powerful that belongs to your own self-achievement, if this fellowship has that, it is beautiful and brings glory to God. Amen? Amen. With that, I think I close in prayer. You take a break and we do Q&A. You still want to do the Q&A? Yes. Seriously? Yeah. I think you're sadist, no? Too much. Anyway, let's stand and pray. We thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you and praise you that we can have true love and joy as your people. We understand afresh who you are, Lord Jesus, that you came in all your humility, your utter complete humility before the Father because of your love for us. And help us as we proclaim you and celebrate fellowship around you, redeem, transform fellowship around you, that it will have less and less, indeed nothing, of the pride and prejudice of our fallen world. That there will be no race barriers, no class barriers, no culture barriers, no age barriers, no music barriers, no barriers of any kind, because you have come to break down those barriers. Forgive us when we relate to each other and our relationships are built on the default of caricature, the default of stereotype, that all men are like that, all women are like that, all Chinese are like that, all Indians are like that. Please forgive us, O Lord. Forgive us when we erect age barriers and think that our children cannot marry across the ages, our children cannot marry across the classes, our children cannot marry and fellowship across the races. Please forgive us of that. And do in us a new work of God-centered relationships, of God-redeemed relationships, that as we depart from this camp and return and live this out every week in FBC, we will draw more men and women to Christ. And you will be glorified and exalted forever and ever. Do this in our hearts. Do this in our relationships. Do this in our marriages. Do this in our families. Do this in our church. In Jesus' mighty name we pray and we wait. Amen.